Okay, well, as they're passing out the outlines, put a map on the back of those outlines there. I trust it won't be too distracting for you. We'll be going through that a bit as we discuss the setting, a little bit about what's going on in the passage that we'll be reading this morning. Always thankful for the opportunity to speak. This is my family, though, so it's always a joy. Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I trust I won't steal any of Pastor Pollard's thunder, as we'll be touching on the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. I think within the next 3 or 4 years, we'll probably get to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So you may forget by then. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 13 through 27. Once you find your places there, would you please stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Matthew in chapter 7, verse 13. Brethren, let us hear the words of Christ. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Amen. You may be seated. And let's pray. Oh, Father, you have gathered your people this morning to hear your word, and I pray that their minds and their attention and their hearts by your Spirit would be attuned to do just that. Oh, Father, I thank you for your mercies in Christ in gathering your people. I thank you for your mercies in Christ in giving us your word. I thank you for sending your Spirit. Lord, may that Spirit do His work this morning among us. Convict those who do not know Christ. And for your people whom you've gathered this morning, Lord, I pray that you might encourage them, that you might strengthen them, maybe even take this word and use it as a rebuke if necessary in their lives. Whatever Your Spirit does, Lord, this morning, we trust it will be good and it will be for Your glory and honor. Lord, I seek to honor You this morning, and I pray that the people gathered here will seek that as well. Father, give us ears to hear what You are saying to Your church this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what we have before us is the conclusion of Jesus Christ as He has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. The time frame, as we understand, is around 31 A.D. Herod at this time is king. The location, if you want to flip your outlines over there and look at that map, the location, as we understand, is up there by Capernaum. You might find that up there towards the top of your map there at the Sea of Galilee. It's off on the northwest. In that area, there is a mountain ridge. Along that mountain ridge, there are two twin peaks. These are known as the Horns of Hattin, or Qumran Hattin. What one of them is actually a long-standing dormant volcano. And I looked at some pictures on the internet of this, and this is where they say, where scholars say, that most likely the Sermon on the Mount was preached. The setting is really quite interesting, the way that this volcano is laid out. It's almost laid out like an amphitheater. If you could picture in your mind the top of a volcano, and it's been filled in, so it's kind of a bowl-shaped area with one side that stands a bit higher than the rest. And so if you were up on the top of that high ridge, looking down around all those, it's as if it's set up like an amphitheater. And we read about Brother Dave read this morning is about the great winds that can arise in this area. Well, what they say is that in this area, if you were to stand up on this ridge and someone were to speak, just in a normal voice, much like I would be speaking right now, that for yards and yards and yards away, you would be able to hear very clearly as these winds would come through and blow through this area. They would just carry the voice to hundreds of thousands that could be gathered at this place. So it's very quite interesting area there. So who was it that was gathered for this sermon? Well, if we were to turn back, and I'll ask you to do so in Matthew chapter 4, at the end there, we read in verse 25, "And there followed Him great multitudes of people." And if you look at your map while I'm reading, you'll kind of see these areas. From Galilee, and this is that area right there where the Sea of Galilee is. There's a lower Galilee and an upper Galilee, and this would be the lower Galilee area. Actually, this mountain ridge kind of separated those two. From Galilee and from Decapolis. Now, if you look to the east there of Jordan, which runs north-south there from the Sea of Galilee, running actually south, you'll see there off to the east is Decapolis. And from Jerusalem is a good bit further south on the west side of the Jordan. And from Judea, you can see the larger area there. You keep going even further south, and that's the area of Judea. And from beyond Jordan. And so you can picture all from that low southern area, all up along the east side there, is from beyond Jordan. So these are the people that are gathered to hear. And we could continue on right through into verse 5. It says, "And seeing the multitudes," these multitudes that we just read about, "He went up into a mountain," what we understand to be the Horns of Hattin, on the top of this dormant volcano. "And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." And then begins the Sermon on the Mount. Why were these people there? Why were they gathered there? Well, some may have been gathered, no doubt, out of curiosity. If we were to go back a bit further, which we'll do later on in the message and read from chapter 4, we'll see that his fame spread abroad throughout all the land. No doubt he has people coming out of curiosity. They want to hear what he has to say. Some may be coming looking for wisdom, guidance, instruction. No doubt as his fame was spreading, so were his disciples. And so they're wanting to hear from their master. No doubt others were coming because of jealousy. Jesus Christ, in all his preaching, has multitudes following him now. They're not listening to those religious leaders of that day quite as much. So they may be coming out of jealousy, wanting to look, possibly, to find some accusation against him. But one thing is certain. As his fame spread abroad throughout all the land, there was one thing specifically that the Scriptures say that he was famous for at this point in time. And that was that he was healing all manner of disease among the people. And so again, no doubt there were those who were coming maybe to be healed. Physical healing. Well, what will they hear? Let's go back up to verse 23 in chapter 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. It goes on then to say, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And then which we read, explaining all the multitudes and where they were from that were gathered to hear him. Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond Jordan. So what will they hear? There may have been some healing that went on, but it's not recorded necessarily for us here in Matthew as he preaches this sermon. But they will hear what he was going throughout in all their synagogues, in all the land, preaching and teaching. And what was that? The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it was actually from this particular passage that we read in chapter 7 that has a very special place in my heart. And that's because it was vital in God's work in my life. This is a testimony passage for me. It was the 4th of July weekend in 1993, and I took my girlfriend at the time, the lady I was courting, we'll put it that way, took her home to meet my parents. Well, I wasn't a believer at the time. And Cindy, probably about a year, or just before then, actually in '92, December of '92, so it was roughly 6 months before that, she had been saved. So I figured, well, it was only appropriate for me to take her to church. And she had told me I had an opportunity to talk with Lynn and Linda. They had spoken with me a bit of Christ as we met with them and talked with them. So I thought it appropriate to take her to a church. The only one I knew about was one that sat right between my high school and my middle school, where I grew up. It was First Baptist of Tuscaloosa. And so we went in there. I happened to know the pastor because I knew his son. I went to school with him, Pastor Ross. And he began to preach. And he preached a message called The Two Gates, The Two Trees, and The Two Houses. And I was a very stubborn young man, and that one thing, though, that I responded to was a challenge. And the Lord knew this. And so Pastor Ross gets up and he begins to read, "Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." You see, not only was I provoked by a challenge, but also I wanted to be different. I didn't want to be like everybody else around me. I wanted to stand out. That was my pride, certainly. But it said many was going down this path. I didn't want to be the many. I wanted to be that few. And the Lord, in His mercy and kindness, uses my prideful way of thinking to draw me to Himself. And it was this passage that God begins to peel the scales, as it were, from my eyes. And so I thought it appropriate this morning to preach this message. I'll come from a little different perspective this morning, nonetheless, but this has a very special place. This passage has a very special place in my heart. The title of our message this morning will be The Journey of Faith. The Journey of Faith. Or for those who like the titles that come directly from the Scriptures, The Way Which Leadeth Unto Life. So what was the Sermon on the Mount? We're not going to read through it for sake of time. We'll let Pastor Pollard take care of that. Nonetheless, this was the King coming to proclaim what His kingdom will look like. This is what Jesus was doing. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As all these many multitudes were gathered, He's telling them what His kingdom and those who walk in His kingdom will look like. Now, His teaching necessarily wasn't this or that. It wasn't here or there. It wasn't a formulaic type teaching. You do X, Y, Z, and you'll be A, B, C. But isn't that what we want so often? Oh, it would just be so nice if everything was just laid out for us. Well, just tell me what I can do. Tell me where I can go. Tell me what I can say. The Sermon on the Mount, though it does come pretty close to this, and I believe that's only because Jesus Christ knows our hearts. He knows that we like this, we like formulaic thinking. That's not His point, though. The point that He was getting at was life. Life. A new culture. A new mind. A new journey. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Listen to how Jesus taught. And if you'd like to, I'll go pretty quickly, but you can kind of just start there in chapter 5, if you'd like. And I'll read through as I'm understanding these. I'll kind of section these off as I'm seeing what Christ is teaching as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as we see the Beatitudes, I had an opportunity to preach that here a while ago. And I find Him teaching how to be saved. And then in 5 and 13 through 16, He begins teaching us how to live. This, in a sense, is Christ's how-to manual to be a witness and to shine your light. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, He's teaching about who has command over the law and whose righteousness we must have. And verses 21 through 48, He begins teaching how we're to relate to others. In chapter 6, 1 through 4, He teaches how to give. 5 through 15, He teaches us how to pray with the right attitude. And 16 through 18 of chapter 6, and how to worship. 19 through 24, how to serve. 25 through 34, how to trust. Then in chapter 7, He begins there in verses 1 through 6 by teaching how to judge. And 7 through 11, how to ask in prayer. And then in chapter 7 and verse 12, He teaches us the golden rule, how to treat others. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And then He begins the passage we read this morning. He begins His conclusion, His punctuation mark on this lengthy sermon that we have recorded for us. And he uses this conclusion just as any preacher would do. When they come to their conclusion, they drive the point home. They remind of all the things that they've taught, and they drive the point home. He does this with three parables, each one focusing on a different aspect to the journey into the kingdom, the journey of faith. We'll see it in the we'll see the three parables, and we'll go through each one, the beginning of the journey, the two gates, the way of the journey, the two trees, and the destination of the journey, the two houses. So may the Lord give us to understand what He's teaching through this and help us as we work through these three heads. First, the beginning of the journey. The beginning of the journey. We see this in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. This is a command for us. Jesus, as He finishes teaching the Sermon on the Mount, of course we're still in it, this is His conclusion, He comes with a command. Enter ye in. And well, this puts us right back to Matthew 5 at His beginning in verses 1 through 12 when He teaches us how to be saved. He goes right back to that again. Enter ye in. What was He telling us? This command, this enter ye in, is what we would call an aorist imperative. The point there is, the imperative being the command, the aorist gives it this idea that there's an urgency to begin. It's not a command of something that needs to be done at some point in time. This is a command that needs to be done now. There's an urgency to it. Enter ye in. This is a call to the kingdom. This is His call to the multitudes to enter ye in to the kingdom. And He says it comes through the straight gate. The straight gate. I found it very interesting. The understanding or the root of this word straight is something that is set, something established, something that's fixed. We think in our minds straight. Oh, it's a straight path. It's not crooked. And certainly we could apply that to it. But the point is that the understanding of straight here is that this gate is a fixed, established, unmovable gate. That's the point here. Enter ye in at that gate. He also says that it's the gate. It's not just a gate. It's not a gate here or a gate there. It's one gate. It's a distinct, the article is here, a distinct gate. The fixed, unmovable, established gate. This is the one we're to enter in at. John 10. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Well, now there's His command. There's the powerful beginning of His conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Enter in at the straight gate. Now He's going to give us a little explanation about why to enter in at the straight gate. He's going to do this by showing what other gate there may be. And this is why we see this shift. And so He'll begin to explain the two gates. So we have the wide gate. And we have the straight gate. Let's look at the wide gate. This word wide, when He says wide is the gate. This word wide, again, our minds picture a size. to this gate, right? We may even, for those of us who have read Pilgrim's Progress, we get this picture of a small wicket gate, little humble gate. And no doubt there could be some of those understandings applied here. But the point is that this word wide deals with wax or clay. You say, well, how do we tie that to what's going on here? Well, often they would use the wax or the clay to form things to make replicas of something or an image of something else. The idea here is this is a fake gate. This other gate that we have that we're talking about that Christ is teaching, we have the straight gate and then we have this wide gate. This wide gate is a false gate. It's a fake gate. It's an image of the real. And boy, isn't that a danger to us? The closer error comes to truth, the more easily believed it is. Hence the danger in a false or a fake replica of what is true. So don't get the idea that we've got the straight gate, this small little gate here, and over here is this big wide gate, and we can stand there and kind of scratch our heads and pick which one. There's a difficulty in this, and we'll see this later on, because this is a fake, false gate. And those who will go in this sense, are deceived. Many will think it's the straight gate. It's the fixed, established gate. So this is what he's saying. For wide is the gate. Now again, the article's here as well. It's the gate. There is a distinction, and I think that's the point here. There is a straight gate, and there is a wide gate. Wide and straight. Again, not two standing right next to each other. But what we will come to see, and as we understand, at least from a sovereign perspective, this wide gate is the gate that each one of us has already at some point in time, at least from by virtue of our existence, entered in. You say, well, I don't remember making that choice to enter in at the wide gate. And this may be the understanding that some of our Arminian folks may teach, as if we stand here and we have this choice or this choice. The reality is we're walking in one already. When did we begin walking through that gate, that wide gate? Well, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You say, well, wait a second, but that wasn't my choice. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. For all have entered in at the wide gate. Adam, as our representative father, entered into the wide gate, bringing each one of his children along with him. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. That phrase there, that leadeth to destruction, goes with the wide gate, and it goes with the broad way. This phrase is actually an adjectival phrase, okay? So it goes along with both. It's describing both. So a way that we could understand this is this way. This is the leading to destruction wide gate. This is the leading to destruction wide gate. So again, we're looking at the beginning of the journey of faith. But it keeps the destination already in perspective, doesn't it? We're entering in at a gate, but the gate's going to lead somewhere, is it not? We'll see where the straight gate's leading. Right now we're looking at the wide gate, and it says that this wide gate is the leading to destruction. Wide gate. Now, I, as a very proud young man sitting there hearing that message, said, I don't want to go to destruction. And certainly I must be able to have something to do with that. What a merciful God to be able to deal with me in that way. Nonetheless, this is the case. Is this where you want to walk? Is this where you want to head your... Is this the direction you want to point your feet in? Destruction. Well, again, it's the fake gate, is it not? So we don't quite see the end from the beginning. Only God does that. So He says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way. Again, the idea of broad, we think of this big, wide path. Big, wide gate. Big, wide path. This is where everybody's walking down, right? The understanding of broad is, it's more similar to that now. But that it's an empty expanse. This is kind of like a big nothingness. This is what this broad way is like. It's kind of like if you could picture in your mind a bunch of blind men just wandering to and fro, just wherever they're going. This is the walk of one who's entered at the wide gate. It's just an emptiness, a wandering. And again, as I said, this is the leading to destruction, Broadway. So we have the leading to destruction, wide gate, and the leading to destruction, Broadway. So we see that the wide gate leads us to destruction. So from the beginning, we're seeing the end here as it's pictured. And then we have the broad way. From the way, as we're walking, we have the end in view again. But the point here in this parable of the gates is the beginning of the journey. And finally, we see that there are many there be which go in thereat. Many there be which go in thereat. Go back in your mind to the parable of the soils. You guys remember the parable of the soils? We have the wayside soil and the stony soil and the weedy soil. And then we have the good soil. Well, if you would think about that in perspective of percentages, what's the percentage of the soils that are not going to ultimately end up at the appropriate destination? Their destination is destruction. The wayside, the stony, the weedy. 75%, if we were to look at it from percentages from this perspective. The many. Could that be said of Mount Zion Bible Church? Could we say that roughly 75% that are sitting here this morning may be walking that broad way? I will leave that to your conscience before God. Nonetheless, there are many that which go in thereat, the Scripture says. So we've looked at the wide gate. Let's look at the straight gate. The straight gate. We talked a little bit about what that word straight means. The fixed, established, set gate. Again, different in contrast to what others may have thought. Others may have thought, well, there's really, again, this is the deceptive part of that wide gate. Oh, we don't need any other gate. This is just fine. We're in the right way anyway. They may not have even known that there was another gate. Well, this is what it's all about anyway. And this is what you may hear for any of those who have an opportunity to talk to those who do not know Christ. You'll hear something of that. To that effect. Well, there's nothing else anyway. I mean, it's all about this right here, and then we're done. Nothing more after that. The straight gate. The gate. Christ. The door. This gate opened by faith. Opened by the faith that He grants to us. Purposed by God. Accomplished by Christ, applied by the Spirit, and entered by man. Enter ye in at the straight gate. This is a command, no doubt, that went to the multitudes. And don't let the understanding, the sovereign perspective of God's working in the hearts and lives of men be something to deter you from this kind of command. Because this command is to go to all nations. This is the command that we're to take as God's children. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Oh, certainly we know that God is so wise and sovereign, and as His Spirit moves in and out of the hearts of men, dealing with them, drawing them, yes, you have nothing to do with that. You're called to go. Enter ye in at the straight gate. This is the command to each one of us. This is the command we're to take to the world. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. And you see that. I mean, I even give you that idea with hand motions. Narrow is the way. Well, again, the point here, it's pretty close, but it's not necessarily the width of the path. Okay? Don't let that draw your mind away from what he's saying. This idea of narrow is the idea of being pressed. It's a forcing into something smaller. Here's the same word, narrow, translated three different ways. Listen for it. This is in Mark 3:9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him, press him. That's that same word, narrow. Listen again. In 2 Corinthians 4, we are troubled on every side. There's that word again, troubled. That's the word narrow. And then again in Hebrews 11:37, and they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, here it is, afflicted, tormented. That's that same word, narrow. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. The idea is a pressing into, a forced into. Well, two ways to understand this narrow as we take this understanding and apply it to this particular verse. One is this, that the way is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. This narrow path is not an easy path to walk. Again, we have this translated troubled and afflicted, same word. It's not a desirable way to go, especially for those who are wandering about in their emptiness and their comfort. Why on earth would they want to choose to be pressed into this narrow way, this hard way? Second way to understand this is that this way requires consistency. Boy, that's something that I certainly struggle with. I don't think there's anybody else in here that struggles with that. But this idea of consistency, it's another application of the word narrow. It's similar to a rubbing raw or a wearing raw, as in a wound, something akin to your heel with new shoes. That's that idea, that rubbing. That's another way to understand this word narrow. The rubbing raw. Or a well-worn path. I don't know, you guys, I'm sure, have seen the guys that sell the newspapers side of the road. There's one right up here at the corner of W and Fairfield. And he's not there anymore. But this guy would walk up and down in the median. The same path. He would walk that path. That same path. And it was certainly a narrow path. If he was to walk this way and this way and this way, it wouldn't be a well-worn path quite the way that it was. The path was, it looked to be about yay deep. There was green grass on both sides, But right in this path, it was just a dirt path. And that's this idea of narrow. A well-worn path. You have to be consistent to walk this path. So it's not an easy path. It's going to take consistency. This is the way of the straight gate. This is the way of the straight gate. Again, though the focus is on the entrance, the gate, Christ tells the result of entering into the right gate. And what is that? Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life. Which leadeth unto life. This is very similar to the leading to destruction. This is an adjectival participle that's describing. So a way we could translate this is the leading unto life gate. This is the leading unto life gate. And the leading unto life narrow way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The life that this gate leads to is that same life that will be found in eternity with the Father. Eternal life. And again, though the entrance is the focus, the destination is in view. And finally, we have the few. The few are the ones that find this gate. Few there be that find it. Let's go back to the parable of the soils again. We've got three soils that don't, or that aren't good soil, that aren't accepting of the seed, or that get choked out, or that get stolen. So could it be that there's 25%? Is that what we're looking at here? Maybe. Of the few. Matthew 22, he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. The same section of the Scriptures over in Luke 13. Before Jesus gave the command to enter at the straight gate, it says in Luke, he was asked a question. Here was the question. Lord, are there few that be saved? His response, strive to enter at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The ending of this first parable, the parable of the gates, focuses on the beginning or the entrance into the kingdom. Talking about the few and the many. So then he moves to his next parable. The way, or the walk of the journey. So we've looked at the beginning of the journey. Let's look at the way of the journey. And this we see in the parable of the two trees. The two trees. Why this parable? Well, there's actually a little section there before he gets to talking about the trees, isn't there? He's talking about these false prophets. And what does it say? Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so then he goes into talking about the fruits, the trees, and the fruit that they will produce. So this is a warning. He's commanded, enter in at the straight gate. For fake is the gate that leads to destruction. And so we have a warning of the false or the fake prophets. They want to look like they're fruitful. And they want to have everyone else to be fruitful like they are in their way. They have their various agendas, maybe wealth, fame, or popularity, divisiveness, destruction, jealousy. Their desire nonetheless is ultimately and will ultimately yield destruction. This is the end of all those who enter at the wide gate and who tread the broad way. What false prophets has the enemy of your soul placed in your path? Could it be you looking to church attendance or community service? Benevolence, maybe, family devotions? Hard work, Bible reading? These things may be a good fruit, showing us of what our root truly is. Nevertheless, our hope is not in these things. Isaiah 64 tells us that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. How will we know them, the false prophets, who are going to encourage us to go through that fake gate, the wide gate, and tread their broad way? How are we going to know them? Well, Jesus says, watch their lives. Watch their lives. I could tell a story of my brother-in-law. He and I attended Bible college together. God began to give him some understanding of the truth. And he was questioning his professors. And I talked to my pastor at the time, who was one of his professors as well. And we asked, and he was talking about, what do you think? And I told him what I thought. Of course, I thought he was foolish for what he was doing. Of course, the Lord in His mercy brought me the same way. And I thank Him for that. Nonetheless, my pastor gave me this advice. As all the other pastors were, or the other professors were railing on him, oh, don't have anything to do, don't listen to him, my pastor said, watch his life. He said, watch his life, see where it takes him. And I did that. And the more I watched his life, the more real the fruit was that I seemed to see. But nonetheless, the point here, and what Christ is teaching us with the idea of fruit, is watch their lives. This is how you're going to know whether they're false or not. Watch their lives. Christ put it simply, a good tree, good fruit. A corrupt tree, evil fruit. And then, as if we wouldn't get the point, he takes it even further. A good tree is not going to bring forth evil fruit. And a corrupt tree is not going to bring forth good fruit. And he caps it. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. It is the fruit that tells us what the root is. I was talking to my children the other day, and we were talking about the different seeds that you can plant. If you planted the seed for an orange, what's going to grow from that? Well, the obvious response was an orange tree. And so on it could go with the different fruits. The false prophets who are walking in their false way, they'll cause us to believe that maybe their fruit isn't so bad. A difficulty could be is the fact that sometimes those fake fruits that they're going to hang on their branches might be pretty deceptive. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ brings the end, the destination of the journey, in view again. What does He say? Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Yeah, that fruit might deceive, but not in the end. Ultimately, that fruit will be discerned. We can't fool God. The fruit will reveal the root. He gives even further example of what He's talking about there in verses 21 through 23. And He talks about those who are going to come proclaiming their fruits. Oh Lord, I do all these wonderful things in Your name. I cast out devils. I prophesy. But Jesus Christ the judge, the discerner of fruits, we can't fool Him. You might as well pluck all that fake fruit off your branches and cast it away. It's not fooling anybody but yourself. You can't fool Jesus Christ. And that day, He says to those with the fake fruit, depart from Me, ye that work iniquity. So Jesus has given us a warning to watch that fruit. Now, we're not to go around being everyone else's fruit inspectors, are we? So maybe the point here is for us to discern our own fruit. In our efforts to discern, we can fall into the same trap, though, that those who are trusting in their good works are in. And what is that? Huh. Can you believe what they did? I'd never do that. For him that standeth, take heed, lest he fall. So again, now we see in the second parable, the parable of the trees, the two trees. He's teaching us something about our lives. Our lives are going to produce fruit. They will produce fruit. It's not an option. What kind of fruit is it that your life is producing? There is an end. To those trees bringing forth evil fruit, they're cast down. They're cut down. They're cast into the fire. Well, he didn't specifically point to what would be the end or the destination for that good tree with that good fruit. But I think our discernment might give us a good understanding of the end, the destination for that tree. So we come to the end of the second parable, focusing on the way or the walk of the journey for the kingdom resident. It's making clear that the entrance into the kingdom results in a changed life. The entrance into the kingdom. Enter ye in at this fixed, firm, established gate. Enter there. It will produce good fruit. And so he moves to the final parable. The destination of the journey. We will see in the two houses. The two houses. Now with the two houses, we can understand these or this parable in from two different perspectives. One is the focus on the floods that come. The rains descend, the floods rise, and they beat upon that house. And we could look at that beating or the tribulations or the flood as those tribulations and the trials that come in our lives. So we could look at it that way, and certainly that would be a way to understand, a good way to see what our house and its foundation is like. But I believe the second perspective is what we're pointing at here, or what Christ is pointing at, and that is this, that it's focusing upon that storm that comes as that final judgment. The reason I say this is, first of all, that section that we read from verses 21 through 23 regarding that those who would stand before Him in that day and, Lord, Lord, look at all the great things that I've done. It says, in that day, many will say unto Me, in that day. I believe that's pointing to that final day. And so not only is that kind of a capstone to the second parable of the trees, but it's also an introduction to the third parable of the houses, pointing to that final destination. This final parable will be a full body explanation of life. It's a full body picture of life. We see the beginning, the foundation. Foundation. That's the beginning of our journey. We enter in at the straight gate. That's the rock that we would begin to build upon. The building, the house, which is the way, typically, is going to be and always will be what's built upon its foundation. Is it the wide gate that you've entered, building upon a sandy foundation? There's something known as reflective cracking in the construction industry for those who are involved in building roads. We have asphalt roads all over our county. And if you'll notice, you'll have some cracks that are going, you know, here and there, some worse than others. Our cul-de-sac, where what we live on, is falling apart. Well, why? Why is that? Well, all that is what we know as reflective cracking. It's the base material below that that's failing. And if that base material begins to fail and it begins to crack, so that'll show right through up through the asphalt. And so it is with the house and the foundation that we build upon. Reflective cracking shows a faulty foundation. But you see some good roads too, don't you? Why are those good roads? There's a good foundation. The emphasis in this, though we have this full body picture of life, the beginning, the way, the destination, I believe points, and the emphasis is on the destination. The ability of the house and that which it rests upon to withstand, to stand in that final day. This final parable is not only the final parable for this message this morning, but it was the final parable of Christ's message as well, as He's summarizing the Sermon on the Mount. So what is He saying? What is He saying in this parable here? First, that there will be an end. There will be an end. Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." We know life according to what we understand in Ephesians is but a vapor. I apologize, that's not Ephesians. Life is but a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. It vanishes away. The storm is coming. The judgment is coming. Redeem the time. This storm that comes, it will prove your profession. Your works will be tried, and your fruit will be inspected. And how will you be found in that day as you stand before the God that made you? So first, it shows us that there is an end. Secondly, it shows us that that end depends solely upon the foundation upon which that house rests. So this is not really the parable necessarily of the two houses, as much as it is the parable of the two foundations. So let's first look at the sandy foundation. This is the second one that Christ deals with. We'll deal with it first. There is a sandy foundation. This foundation was formed back again in Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said, from this time forward, man has desired his own way. He wants to be the crafter of his own foundation. He wants to be his own master. And this is no better than sand. Alone, sand is of zero value when it comes to a foundation. Especially if that sand was to get saturated with water. Sand is small grains, But nonetheless, we would say that it is poorly graded. Okay, in the construction industry, we'd say it's poorly graded. That means there's not a lot of different size sand particles. It's typically one sand size. So when it comes together, you can picture all the sand coming together. There's all these voids in there. Well, if all those voids begin to fill up with water, as we see as the floods rise, there's something that's known also as liquefaction. May or may not have heard that term. But this term, liquefaction, is an explanation, or it's really just a label, I guess you could say, that they put on this phenomenon of what happens when a sandy type soil fills up with water. All it takes is adding a little bit of agitation, and now you're on sinking sand. This was the problem in San Francisco in the 1906 earthquake and in the 1989 earthquake. Same thing. Well, wouldn't you think they would have learned their lesson from the 1906, where they build and what they build on? The areas that were the worst hit in the 1989 earthquake were the areas where they took all the rubble from the 1906 earthquake and piled it up here and there, spread it out, and build more on it. Same thing happened. Same thing happened. So this liquefaction, it's the same idea on a small scale. Many of you have heard of quicksand. It's the same thing. It becomes sinking sand. So here is the destination of the journey. For a man who builds on a sandy foundation, when those floods rise and that water begins to fill those voids, there's no hope. Nothing can stand on sinking sand. And this is a fall from which there will be no rising again. You see, the fires of hell can't be quenched. God's wrath and hatred of sin, all stemming from His holiness, is enough to keep those fires burning for an eternity. They'll torment, and yet they won't consume. And then there's the lake of fire, which is the destination for all those who have attempted to build their lives on a sandy foundation. But there's a firm foundation. There is a firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, it says that He is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Some of you may have studied a little bit about what a cornerstone is. The cornerstone was a large block. It was hewn, had to be hewn perfectly out of stone. This was the first block that was set, the first beginning block for the building. All the corners had to be perfect 90 degrees because everything was built and laid from there, from that cornerstone, up and out. If it wasn't perfect, the building would be off-center. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's the benchmark. It establishes the framing of the building. Perfect corners. And often what they would do with this cornerstone, they would polish it. This is what the maidens were to be like. The cornerstone polished after the similitude of a palace. They would polish it to highlight its importance and its beauty. This is Christ, the firm foundation. So will there be one that can stand through the flood waters in that final judgment day? Will there be one? Oh yes. But only that one that rests upon the foundation that has already undergone the wrath, the flood waters, the tribulation, the anger of God. That's the only foundation that has been found to stand. And if your home, if your life is not built upon that foundation, you're on sinking sand. Your life in that day will be like all those buildings in the 1906 and the 1989 earthquakes in San Francisco. Christ hung upon the cross. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was bearing God's wrath for each and every one of his children for all eternity. The flood's already tried that foundation, and it's been found to stand. Is there one here that believes that his or her foundation is secure enough, is sure enough, is strong enough? Brethren, the double destruction of the San Francisco area because of their sandy foundations won't even compare to the great fall that we read about. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Can't be compared to that great fall of one soul. Maybe your soul. Rest. Rest upon Christ. He has proven His ability to endure the wrath, to despise the shame, and defeat death by His resurrection. This is where we want to build. This is the gate that we need to enter in at. And then, as that good tree, bring forth good fruit. He which endureth to the end shall be saved. And He says that He did this. Christ says that He did this for sinners. He did this for sinners. What a comfort. What good news to those who see that they're building their lives upon a sandy foundation and say there's no hope there. There's no hope there. We must have that blessed hope, the substitutionary Savior to appear in that final day for us. To receive unto Himself a people whom He has brought through, who He has bought through His precious blood that He shed while enduring God's wrath, that tribulation, that flood that's going to come. So this is the destination for all those who have built their lives on that true foundation, that sure foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we conclude. Christ the King came bringing His kingdom, but not a physical dictatorship full of glory and honor as on this world and on this earth where people will rule and reign and seek those things for themselves. His kingdom is not of this world, He said. My kingdom is not of this world. And so the journey that He calls us to will not be necessarily a physical journey. The beginning of this journey, enter ye in at the established, the fixed, the permanent gate, Jesus Christ, the door that leads unto life, as opposed to that false, fake gate that leads to destruction. Have you entered in that straight gate? Or are you wandering about aimlessly in a wide open space? The way of the journey, there will be wolves. Christ says, watch out. Here's how you'll know them. You'll know them by their fruits. Their fruits are going to reveal their roots. It'll reveal what type of tree they are. It will reveal the type of tree that you are. So your fruits will reveal the type of tree that you are. Are your fruits good or are they evil? Inspect your fruit, Corinthians tells us. Inspect your fruit. What do you find, brethren, hanging there? What do I find hanging there? And the destination of the journey. The beginning of the journey. Enter ye in at the straight gate. The way of the journey, the good tree, bringing forth good fruit. The destination of the journey. Consider your foundation and how you're building upon it. For there is coming an end appointed unto man once to die. After this, judgment. A great fall or a great future? Listen to this. This is a first verse of a song that I greatly appreciate. It says, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand." The beginning of the journey, the two gates. The way of the journey, the two trees. The destination of the journey, the two houses. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Philippians 1:6 tells us, "Be confident of this very thing, that He, which hath begun a good work in you, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that this life that You have ordained for us is not one that we have to walk alone. Father, we thank You that You direct us all through. You give us instruction. You guide us. Oh Lord, help us to heed that instruction. Help us to heed that guidance. Father, I pray for those gathered this morning who may be on that broad way, who may be yielding fake fruit, who may be falsely hanging fruits that deceive others, but that can't deceive You. Oh Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see, as You did me, that in that day all will be judged. Everything is naked and open before You, Lord. You see our hearts and You know our hearts. Lord, give us good discernment. Help us, encourage us, Lord, to walk in this way that You have laid before us, that we might stand confident in that day for Jesus Christ is our advocate. Father, we thank You that in the name of Jesus we can come before You and we can honor You and worship You. Help us to do that, Lord, throughout each and every day of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.